Amen. I want to thank the session again for the open invitation to stand where I am standing now, to have the privilege to do what I'm about to do. I don't take that lightly, and so I'm thankful to my brothers for this open invitation. And I do pray that Bill and Debbie have a restful vacation. We look forward to seeing them back with us. Psalm 24, probably a very familiar psalm to many of you. It is not one of those psalms that tells us explicitly what the historical setting is. You know, there are several psalms where we have some sort of annotation at the beginning that this took place when David feigned madness or other things that David did, perhaps. But this is not one of those. So we can speculate, I guess, a bit about the historical setting of it. Commentators are split. Many commentators associate this with 2 Samuel chapter 6 that we looked at just a few weeks ago with Bill, when David brings the ark into Jerusalem, into the tent that he had prepared for it, as Samuel tells us about. No doubt that tent following the pattern of the tabernacle, where the place for the ark to be set there. Other commentators though disagree with that, because when you look at 1 Chronicles 16, it's a whole different psalm that's recorded there for what was sung and the praise that was given there on that day. For that reason, some people think that this psalm was simply associated with the return of the ark, with the armies of Israel after they would come back from some great military victory. And there's perhaps reason in the language why you might think that. But tonight, our purpose is not to try to solve a puzzle or figure out a way out of this dilemma, because it really isn't a dilemma. Rather than trying to nail down one historical setting, I'd like us to actually think about this psalm as telling us about all of history. You see, in 10 verses, we have in this psalm the story of the Bible in miniature. The whole sweep of history, from creation to consummation, from beginning to end, all given to us in this beautiful miniature right here in Psalm 24. And at the heart of this psalm, the heart of that story, is the central question of the entire Bible. It's the whole question that really all of history hinges on. And that is this question: how can sinful men and women live in the presence of God? This God, the maker of heaven and earth, who alone is holy and powerful. That's not just the question at the heart of history. It is the question that pierces the heart of every man and woman, every one of you and me here tonight. How can I live before God? How can I stand in His presence? Now, if you were listening carefully this morning, I appreciate the way at the end of his sermon, Michael took us through that sweep of Scripture from the garden right through to the end and reminded us that how God has made a way for us to dwell with Him in His house, how He's done that through the person and work of His Son. Well, Holy Spirit's at it again. It's a conspiracy, I'm afraid. Again, he and I had no conversation about this. And I told him afterwards, I said, it just for whatever reason, it just seems that perhaps we should go into tag team wrestling, brother. I don't know. That the Lord brings these things together for us. Because that's what this is about. whole sweep of the story of redemption, of how you and I can be reconciled to God and be brought back into, welcomed into his house. So, this psalm is written for our instruction, but it is not written to give us, to instruct us in a history lesson. So you can leave tonight knowing more about the 11th century. I don't know. It is written for our instruction so that we would learn what God has done to redeem us so that we might dwell with him. That is really the whole point. So, if you are a Christian tonight, this psalm reminds you about where you really live, about where your home really is. It reminds you how God has made that way for you to stand before him. And it's good for us. I mean, we need these reminders to sort of pull away the fog of war. Because even in spiritual warfare, there's a fog of war that we walk about in. But to clear that away and remind us, this is our home. This is where we live. If you are not a Christian tonight, young or old, I want you to hear clearly tonight that God has made a way for you to come home. And I remember when I was a kid playing out in the neighborhood, back when you could do things like that freely. And for whatever reason, I remember like a crisp autumn evening, the sun setting, and just hearing this voice of my mom, "John, come home." And I knew it was time. God is calling you. Come home. It's time. I want us to think about this psalm here really in three parts. And that is this, that in verses 1 and 2, we get creation. In verses 3 through 6, redemption. In verses 7 through 10, consummation. So verses 1 and 2, creation. David begins with a bold declaration of fact. There's no other way really to look at it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This is an incontrovertible fact that he lays out here. But the fact here isn't, the emphasis really isn't so much that God created. It's not an argument to convince us necessarily that God created the heavens and the earth, as much as it is the fact that creation has an unavoidable consequence. This means something. The fact that we confess week by week at the table that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, there's a consequence to that. It's what we could call an ethical consequence to that. In fact, I'm going out on a limb here a little bit, but I feel that it's justifiable, that the Bible is more concerned about the meaning, the consequence of creation, than it is necessarily about the method of creation. We can get caught up sometimes on the method of creation. But the real emphasis throughout the scriptures is that creation is telling us something. There's a consequence to that. And it's telling us every day all around us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So what is it telling us? Well, it's telling us, it's really here in verses 1 and 2, that it's alerting us to God's absolute sovereign authority. Everything and everyone in the world belongs to God. In the fullness of it, I don't think that David was simply thinking about what we would consider the created order, meaning like the days and the seasons, the natural elements or something like this. It is creation. It's reality. It's what we see around us day by day. It all belongs to God. Everything belongs to him. There is not a part of creation that isn't his, and therefore there's not a part of creation that doesn't speak about his authority. Your car speaks of God's authority. The change in temperature from today, from yesterday, why is it warmer and it was colder yesterday, but it's going to be cold? It's all declaring to us the authority of God. Everything around us declaring God's absolute sovereign authority. It's interesting the way that he writes this here. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, everybody in the world, not just Israel, not just Christians, everybody belongs to the Lord. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you look at the pattern of creation, how he separated the waters, and he made an expanse, and he called the expanse heaven, and then he established the earth. He made dry ground appear out of the waters, and that out of those things then life sprang forth. That in Genesis, everything there is God demonstrating his authority over the waters. It's out of that that the life comes, but he is the one who is working that. You go all the way to the end of the scriptures in Revelation 21, verse 1, where there John is speaking of his vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and there's a striking comment made, but it's easy to read over. And it says this, after speaking about the new heaven and new earth, he says, for the old earth and heaven had passed away, and the sea was no more. There's no sea in heaven. No ocean. There's a river of life, but no sea. Because the seas are an image for this unruliness that God demonstrates his authority over. He has founded everything. He's made on the seas, on the water, and it's a demonstration of his victorious power. He is God, and he alone is God. But these verses also suggest something, if it's God's authority, they also tell us something about our utter accountability as men and women before God. Because if we take the fact of this consequence, that it all belongs to him, well, we belong to him, as well as the earth. And we belong to him. We were made in order that we might know him and enjoy him. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul quotes Psalm 24:1. If you go back and if you go forward and look at that passage there in 1 Corinthians 10, the question has come up about idolatry. There's some discussion there about communion, what's going on there. But then the question comes up about eating meat sold in the market and the issue of conscience, because the knowledge is that some of that meat was probably sacrificed to idols. And some people have tender consciences about this. But Paul is telling them, eat this meat freely. First and foremost, you should feel free to eat this meat. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, he does speak about the issue of conscience. And if indeed this is something that hurts somebody's conscience, you can refrain. But he goes on And it's interesting the way that he says what he does there. In verse 31, he says, "So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." There's a connection, see, between understanding that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that whatever I do, I'm called to do unto the glory of God. Because his authority establishes and calls forth my accountability before him. We were made to know him. We were made for his glory. And Adam knew him perfectly, lived before him perfectly, was accountable unto God. Before the fall, he knew and experienced that accountability in a particular way, though, in the fall, when he and Eve sinned against God. And as their children, their sons and daughters, we too have rebelled against God's authority. We have thrown off our accountability before him. We want to act as if we are our own authority, and we are accountable to nobody but ourselves. And this is why the great theologian and Christian philosopher of the 20th century, Cornelius Van Til, says it really comes down to either autonomy or theonomy. Don't take that too far if you remember some of the debates from the 1980s. It's either self-rule or God-rule. There is no other option. Either he is the authority or I am the authority. And this tells me the earth is the Lord's, not mine. So therefore, I am accountable unto him. I was made to live with him. But sin has put me out of the house. And if that were the end of the story, it would be a pretty depressing story. But the reality is that God has made a way to bring us home. And that's where the psalmist goes here in verses 3 through 6. How does he go from these verses about creation, about the earth being the Lord's, and about his authority over it, then to this question in verse 3? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? I think it's this assumption, it's this question that lies behind all of this because of our own sin. You see, this really is the question that runs throughout the Bible. It's the question that comes into play here, brought on by the fall in Genesis 3. This is the reality that we see displayed in Genesis 6 with the flood and the judgment that comes there. It is the reason behind God's covenant with Israel, the giving of the law and the tabernacle. It's the reason that we see even in the Exodus and bringing them into this land where he establishes them and giving them the city of Zion and the establishment there of the king and priests and prophets. It's the same question that Job asks repeatedly. Can mortal man be in the right before God? It's the same thing that Isaiah asks years later in Isaiah 33. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? It's the same question that Paul tackles in his letter to the Romans in those early chapters in particular. This is the question of the Bible. How can sinful men and women live with God who is holy? There's a conundrum there. Because we are sinful, and he is holy. How can a way be made? Well, verse 3 here, the language in verse 3 is talking about a very specific place. where God has ordained that he would meet with his people. When he talks about the hill of the Lord and particularly his holy place, this is language that's associated with the tabernacle, with the temple. It is the place where atonement is made, and that atonement particularly by blood sacrifice. If you remember in the layout of the tabernacle and then the temple later, that in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, that the Ark of the Covenant was placed there. And the cover on that ark there with the cherubim with their wings covering over this, that this was the mercy seat. There you read about it in Exodus 25, and we're told specifically there in Exodus 25, this is where God meets with his people and that he speaks to them. There were restrictions, therefore, for who could enter in, who could come before the Lord. The priests were the ones ordained to serve in the house, but it was the high priest. And that, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, and that only once a year to come in and to make atonement. So you see, this is a pertinent question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? This is not a small thing, and yet, if I'm going to find mercy, this is where I have to go. It is our approach. Our ascending the hill of the Lord, standing in the holy place, is done by means of the work of atonement. The sacrifice, the shedding of blood to cover our sins. It's very interesting. I was surprised, I confess, that when I did a little word study and a little searching, and if I'm wrong, I'm happy. I told somebody this morning, I'm happy to be corrected. But I believe you will search in vain for the word atonement in the New Testament. And that surprised me. There is the language in the Greek. We translate it a little differently. Oftentimes, the language is propitiation. But it is the same language in the Greek, in the Greek translating the Hebrew. But this idea of the satisfaction, the payment that is made there. How we are told that in Romans 3, that he is the propitiation for our sins. In Hebrews, again, we find it a couple of times in Hebrews that he has become the propitiation for his people. That Jesus is the one who satisfies this requirement. That the atonement is in his blood. But that atonement is necessary. There's a pattern here in Scripture. There's a connection between atonement and sanctification. And you find this here. There's an answer given to this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And in verse 4, when it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. This is when you go back to the book of Leviticus, this is the pattern that we see, the pattern of atonement and then sanctification. Atonement and then sanctification. Leviticus 16, and then you get 17 and following these chapters that are dealing particularly with holiness, personal holiness. This is the pattern that we find throughout the Scripture. That atonement comes before holiness. Now, again, maybe a subtle distinction, but an important one. Holiness is not an end in and of itself. We were not made to be holy. As if being holy is the finality of it. Holiness is a means. We were made to be holy so that we could dwell with God. And holiness is the means to that end. When people talk about pietism, I think that really is what marks pietism. Pietism has turned this order around, and they've turned holiness into an end in and of itself. When really, holiness is all about my dwelling together with God. So verse 4, what we find there in verse 4, really has to do with internal things. It's the change of the heart, or matters of the heart. These are things that you could say really ultimately pertain to worship. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. These are things that are going on inside of me, not outwardly, but they're things that come from a changed heart. So this is a verse that I'll confess, there was a time in my life where I would read this and I would get discouraged. Because there was this reflex inside of me of acknowledging, like, I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. I know, if I'm honest, I know I don't. And if I'm honest before you tonight, I know I don't. If it is perfect, perpetual purity, I don't have that in and of myself. So where does this come from? Well, verse 5 tells us, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He will receive righteousness. You see, my righteousness isn't found in the fact that I've cleaned up my act and I've gotten my heart right now, and so God gives me righteousness. No, it's that this is the source. It's what God does for us. It is his gift. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the real mark of those who dwell with God is that they are, in verse 6, people who seek his face. So really, in a sense, you get kind of this upended order in verses 4, 5, and 6, because really, verse 6 brings us back to verse 3. Seeking the face of God. So rather than reading this and asking, well, how do I get clean hands and a pure heart? Do I just need to clean up my act? The answer is no. That's not how you do it. In fact, I would say you don't get clean hands and a pure heart really by seeking those things first and foremost. It is not by seeking holiness that you are made holy. It's by seeking the face of the God of Jacob. That's how we are made holy. That's how our hearts are cleansed. Our hands cleansed, our hearts purified by seeking the face of God. It's interesting what he says here, seeking the face of the God of Jacob. Does that strike you? I mean, why not the God of Abraham? Like, okay, I get that. Or the God of Moses, perhaps. But the God of Jacob, why Jacob? And not just because he's the father of the tribes, but this was a man who had no claim to any cleanness or purity of his own. He stole his brother's birthright. And yet, this was also the man who wrestled with God and was blessed by him, because he would not let God go. This is what it is to seek God. So do you and I seek him in this way? Do we seek him holding on and not letting go? Or have we let go? See, those who dwell with God, who live with him, who are welcomed into his house, are those who seek his face. Who seek his face. Who seek his face, who continue to do so holding on to him and to his promises, because there is a promise associated with this in here. This is what God does. And so from creation and redemption, he brings us here in verses 7 through 10, really to what we could describe as now consummation, this picture of this King of Glory. Now, the King of Glory here is the Lord of verse 1. The one who created the heavens and the earth, the one to whom everything in creation belongs, is the one here who is the King of Glory, who is ascending the hill, who enters into this city by means of these gates and these ancient doors. Now, this may be a picture of Zion, of the city of David. It could be the ancient doors there that perhaps built by the Jebusites long before David ever took the city. It could be those, but those are a picture of something else that is going on. It is this triumphal entry of God in his majestic sovereign reign as king. Because the earth is his and everything that dwells in it. He has victory over all. He enters in now victoriously as the king. Well, where do we see that victory? By bringing men and women with him up the hill into the house of God. This is the place that the city, this is the picture that we get of the ark entering into the city. God himself, God who is a warrior, who in his sovereign power has defeated all of his and our enemies. This is our God. He repeats this question over and over again where he talks about the King of Glory. Well, who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord, that covenant name of God, strong and mighty. He is the Lord, mighty in battle, referring perhaps back to the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. But in verse 10, who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies. The armies of heaven, the armies of his people. He is the one who commands all authority and all power. This is the King of Glory. The picture that we get here is one of this sovereign authority and this triumphant power of God entering in, having accomplished this work of redemption. This is why this psalm is a psalm that I have no doubt was read today or will be read next week in many churches that observe a liturgical calendar. Now, I'm not making an argument for that tonight, but in many churches, this is the first Sunday of Advent. And this is one of the psalms that is used for this. Precisely because of this portion. Because the King of Glory is coming in. He's entering in. How? In the birth of his Son, who is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, God brings us to live with him by him coming to live with us. He brings us into his tabernacle by, as John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, him coming and tabernacling amongst us. In order to bring us to him, he comes to us in order to bring us home. So to seek God, To know this blessing of righteousness, to know this work that comes by means of atonement in order that we might be reconciled and move back in with our Father, all comes through the work of our elder brother, Jesus. And so to seek the face of God is to seek Jesus. If you want to be made like Jesus, seek Jesus. Pursue him. Believing and resting on him alone for salvation, but continually coming back and resting there on him. You seek God by seeking his Son. You see, most of the things that we think are our problems aren't really our problems. The things that we think of that perhaps weigh the most on us, perhaps frustrate us, cause us anger, frustration, disappointment. These things, as real as they may be, and I don't mean to minimize whatever it is you may be dealing with. But Psalm 24, again, helps to clear away the fog so that we understand those really aren't our problems. That the greatest problem we have, that God has already given his answer for it in the gospel of his Son. And that he welcomes us back into his house. And from that vantage point, these other problems begin to look differently. Our understanding of our resources and our safety all begins to put those other things into a different light. And it should be a source of great comfort and encouragement to you tonight. That if God has already answered the biggest problem you could ever have, there's not a single little problem that you may deal with day by day that he is not authoritative and sovereign and powerful to answer as well. And that he will do so for you because he loves you. How do you know that? Because he's adopted you as his child. He's welcomed you into his house. And he has made you at home with him. May the Lord give us comfort as well as confidence tonight to know that this is where we live. Amen.